I can't be in two places at once. Has anybody heard that phrase before? Has anybody used that phrase before? Right? We think of a lot of things this way. I mean, it's really a common phrase. It's a really simple phrase, and it's a really true phrase. I mean, really, physically, who can be in two places at once other than God himself? But we don't just think of physical places this way. We can also think of emotions in this way, that I can't have two opposite emotions at the same time. Right? I mean, we do have those words like we call moments bittersweet of something, but it's really hard to have hate and love towards someone. Or it's really hard to be at an event and say, I'm bored, yet I'm also excited. Or to be happy or sad about something. And we think of these because they're opposites, right? And the Bible even uses these throughout all the course of Scripture. We have Jesus talk about good fruit and bad fruit, and how they can't work together. Or we have Paul in Romans 8 talk about things according to the flesh and things according to the spirit, and they don't work together. Or we have James saying that you can't have a curse and a blessing come from the same mouth. And today, the passage we're going to look at first glance, could seem like Paul is using two opposite terms here. But really, as we dive into it, we're going to see that these two things are actually meant to work together. That they're not really opposite phrases or opposite words in the way that we handle ourselves when it comes to the gospel. So, the title of the sermon today is Bold Yet Nurturing. Bold Yet Nurturing, which at first glance, like I said, can seem like, well, that kind of seems like opposite things. But we'll see how Paul puts them all together. So, if you have your Bibles, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We will start in verse 1. Paul writes and says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext of greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." So before we jump too much into this passage, let me give some quick context of what's going on here. So historically, first of all, we have to understand how it is that Paul has this relationship with the Thessalonians. So Paul visits Thessalonica on his second missionary journey in Acts. You can read about it. Acts chapter 16, he's in Philippi 17. We'll actually get to 17 here in a few minutes. But he comes to Thessalonica on his second missionary journey with Silas and Timothy at his side. It says that he preached there for 3 Sabbaths, which means 3 weeks. But odds are that Paul stayed longer than that. That's just how long it says he preached in the synagogue. So he preached for 3 Sabbaths, but he probably stayed for anywhere from, people believe, 1 to 6 months with these people. And upon leaving, he made his way to Berea, Athens, and eventually Corinth. And during those travels, he actually sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to say, get a report on how it is that they're doing. And then Timothy and Silas end up meeting back up with Paul in Corinth, where Paul was staying for 18 months. And odds are, Paul writes this letter back to the Thessalonians as he's sitting in Corinth, and he gets this report back from Timothy on what he's heard from the Thessalonian church. So that's historically, and let's real quick just get into the literary context, understanding where we're at in the letter here, because we're starting in chapter 2. This passage seems to be awfully close to the beginning of the letter, But this is a really strangely outlined letter. Usually, for those of you who have read a lot of Paul, you'll understand that he usually spends about the first chapter giving thanks for what it is that God is doing in his life and in the people that he's writing to. Paul actually spends 3 of the 5 chapters of Thessalonians writing the thanks that he gives. 3 of the 5 chapters are a thanks for what God has done with the Thessalonians, what God has done with Paul, and just how he's continuing to work. So it's a little odd compared to many of his other letters, but the first chapter is Paul giving thanks for how the Thessalonians responded when he brought the gospel to them. If you look at it, he actually says that the word of the Lord has sounded forth from them. Their faith has been made known in Achaia and Macedonia. And then he actually says, actually, your faith has gone beyond that. That has been known everywhere. So Paul says, even though I was only with you for 1 to 6 months or whatever, as we traveled to all these other cities, your faith preceded us. Everybody had already heard what happened in Thessalonica. And so Paul says, I give thanks that this is how you responded to the gospel. But now as we get into chapter 2, we see Paul say, and this is how I brought the gospel to you. All right, and so this is the mindset I want us to look at is, do we have a similar mindset when it comes to the gospel that Paul did when he brought it to the Thessalonians? And there's 3 specific areas I want us to take a look at as we ask this. Obviously, when Paul went to Thessalonica the first time, he was talking to unbelievers. So we have to ask ourselves, do we have the same mindset of the gospel when it comes to our public life and how we speak and interact with unbelievers? But now Paul is writing back to believers to remind them of this. So we also then have to ask, is this how we interact with each other as believers? And then there's a 3rd one I'm going to take a little bit of freedom and liberty and say, is this how we interact as a family? All right, so these are the 3 areas we're going to apply Paul's writing to. So look at verse 1 with me. Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." Paul first starts this out and he says, our visit with you was a worthwhile visit. It was worth our time. Paul says, we can walk away from our time spent with you and say, that wasn't worthless. It wasn't foolish for us to stop there and to be with you and to share the gospel with you. They walked away from Thessalonica with an assurance of what had happened there. But the question then we ask ourselves is, what is it that gave Paul this impression that it was a worthwhile visit? We can have one of 2 options here, and this is really where I think sometimes we might miss the point if you're just skimming through the letter. The first option probably is our first tendency to say that, well, Paul says it was a worthwhile visit because of the way they responded that he just talked about in chapter 1. That because they responded with faith and he saw people get saved, we can say that that was a worthwhile visit. That's our first instinct. I mean, isn't that exactly what we're all hoping for when we interact with believers and share the gospel, is that they'll respond with faith? But if we look through the rest of our passage, we see that Paul never mentions this. I mean, he just talked about their response to the gospel, but now he's describing the way he brought the gospel about, and he actually doesn't mention their response to it again until chapter 2, verse 13, and he says, "We also thank God constantly for this, for how you responded to the gospel." So what Paul is saying made it not in vain now is probably not what he thanks God for 13 verses later. So our other option, and I think is the more likely conclusion, is that Paul is saying our visit with you was worthwhile because we were faithful to share the gospel. The rest of this passage points to this. Paul says there was no fault in our message, in our motivation, and in the way we presented the gospel to you. And because of that, we can say our visit was worthwhile. It was not in vain. Now, they are certainly joyful that they responded with faith. But if you actually look in other of Paul's letters, specifically if you look in Galatians chapter 2, Paul actually uses this same argument. He says, I knew the gospel. I brought the gospel that I preached to Peter, James, and John. And he says, I laid the gospel before them to make sure I was not running in vain. He doesn't say, I brought how many converts had been made because of the gospel, how many salvations had happened. He said, I shared the gospel with these, he calls them pillars, to make sure that my gospel was the right gospel and that I was faithful to what it is, that the gospel is. And so it's more likely that Paul's actually pointing in this direction, that Their visit was not in vain because they were faithful to share the full truth of the gospel. And so then, this is where we first ask ourselves in those three areas of our life, can we say that in our lives we are having what we would call worthwhile visits? When you interact with someone who's not a believer, do you walk away saying that was worthwhile? That that visit with them was not in vain? Not because they responded to the gospel, but because you were faithful to share the gospel. Or within us as a congregation, when we have conversations with each other, are we saying it was a worthwhile visit because we were faithful to speak the truth of the gospel into each other's lives? Or were we just faithful to talk about the scores of the football game from the night before? Or as a family, right? We see most of our family, immediate family, we see many of them every day. Do we go to sleep at night assured that we had a worthwhile evening? Can we lay down and say, not because nothing got broken, not because there was no fights, but we can say that the truth of the gospel was spoken and displayed in our home tonight. And for that, we can call it a worthwhile visit. It was not in vain. Paul continues on to explain that this gospel, it was worthwhile specifically because of how they presented the gospel. So verse 2, he says, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi. Stop there for a second. If anybody had a reason to back down from sharing the gospel faithfully, it was Paul. I mean, let's be honest. Look at everything that Paul had to face in his life. If he had a reason that he should have backed down from it because his life was in jeopardy, surely Paul was the one with a reason for it. Before they had even arrived at Thessalonica, they had been treated terribly in the last city. Just a quick rundown of what happens in Acts chapter 16. Lydia gets saved as they're approaching Philippi, but then as they're headed to pray in Philippi, the fortune teller girl who's demon-possessed calls out at Paul, and Paul says, casts out the demon from this girl. And because of this, her owners get mad because they can't make money anymore with her telling fortunes. And so Paul and his companions end up getting beaten with rods, thrown into prison, and then put in the stocks in prison. And then if you continue in the story, you see that there was a power of God within the prison. And the Philippian jailer wakes up and thinks he's done for. And then Paul actually is able to share the gospel with him. The Philippian jailer and his family get saved. And then Paul and his companions get released from the jail. And they want to do it secretly. And Paul actually has enough guts to say, no, no, no. You come take us out. You walk us out of the city. And then actually at the end of it, they're able to meet with the believers within Philippi before they take off to Thessalonica. And so the ending of the story shows us that Paul had the faith in the midst of much suffering, and it didn't stop them from continuing to be faithful and bold in the gospel. So this is what just happens before they even get to Thessalonica. And then he says, as we got there, he says, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. So after leaving Philippi, no doubt exhausted, they continue to be bold with the gospel. But notice here why they were able to be bold with the gospel, regardless of the struggle they faced. It says, we had boldness in our God. It's not in Paul or his companions' own ability to speak well. It's not in their ability to get themselves out of sticky situations. Actually, it's quite the opposite for Paul when it comes to speaking. In other letters, he talks about how he's not a good speaker. But instead, they had the courage and guts to speak the truth of the gospel because they were doing it for God. Or more specifically, as he says next, because we were declaring to you the gospel of God. The message they were declaring to these cities was God's message. It was not some man-made gospel, but it was the gospel of what Paul just said in chapter 1, verse 9. He says, the living and true God. And when sharing the message of God, the threats of men will always fail. Think of it this way. For those of you who have children and they have siblings, if you tell your child they are free to go get a cookie out of the cookie jar, if they have a sibling that says, no, you're not allowed to do that, how many of them are going to listen to the sibling rather than you as the parent? They're going to say, oh, no, mom told me I could, right? So it's the same. When God gives you a message, when God gives you a gospel to share, the threats of men are meaningless. This has to be the same for us. Does our boldness in the gospel rest in God? Not that we can say whatever we want and he will just take care of us, but we know when we are speaking the gospel of God, the trials of this world can't stop us. But the end of this verse reminds us even more of the difficulty that's going on here. Because now Paul says, we had been shamefully treated in Philippi. We were bold to share the gospel of God with you in the midst of much conflict. So not only did they have suffering in Philippi, but they had suffering when they came to Thessalonica. Upon Paul preaching on the three Sabbaths, some believed the gospel, but some were very hostile to the message it was that Paul and his companions were sharing. If you have your Bibles or if you want to look on the screen, I think it'll be up there. Acts chapter 17. Let's just read real quick what happens when they come to Thessalonica the first time. Acts 17 verse 5 says, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So now, when Paul comes to Thessalonica, those who don't like the message end up pulling out another Christian named Jason and bringing him to the authorities. And the authorities don't like the message of Paul, so they actually take money from Jason and other believers in Thessalonica as security. And actually, we find out later that as Paul and Silas now leave Thessalonica and they go to Berea, these same people leave Thessalonica and go to Berea to start another riot against Paul. And so we see that Paul is not only preaching the gospel in the midst of much conflict for himself and his companions, but now he has put the health, the safety of other believers at stake. Now Jason and all those other believers at Thessalonica are in trouble because of him. But he continues to preach faithfully. Church, can we say the same of ourselves? We can certainly look in the past and say that our trials and suffering in the past have been worth preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, being faithful to the gospel. But can we look ahead, knowing the trials of the future, the suffering the future holds, and say, it's still worth it? My fear is that for some of us, just the idea of conflict makes us mute, right? That we don't even share the gospel because we think this person might reject it or might have some type of conflict with it. So we don't even know how they're going to respond. We could be faithful to share it and they could put their faith in Jesus right there on the moment, but we're so scared at the idea of conflict that we remain silent. But it must not be so for us. We are bold in our God because we are preaching a message that belongs to God. It is God's gospel. So in those three areas of our lives, are we bold to declare God's gospel in the midst of much conflict? Church, our world is more and more hostile to the gospel. Will it keep you silent? Or within our congregation, are we willing to speak the full truth to each other? And sometimes speaking the truth of the gospel means calling sin, sin, and not just holding bitterness against someone. If someone is sinning, whether it's against us or not, the gospel demands repentance. Or for us as a family. Within your family life, can you say the gospel is spoken boldly within your home? Not can your children give me a quick rundown of Jesus dying on the cross, but that we again call sin what it is and point out what is demanded from followers of Jesus. We can't just put a mask over the sin that exists in our family. Now that means we do continue to show grace, but grace and ignoring the sin are two different things. And now as we move into the next, into verse 3, we see Paul say, he just gave us what he does with the gospel. He's bold to share the gospel. Now he goes in and says, this is what our gospel is not. So these are the things that are not true of the gospel. Verse 3. Excuse me. For our appeal does not spring from error. So Paul is now getting really clear on where his gospel doesn't come from. All right, now it's argued why Paul is saying this. Some believe it's because there's people accusing Paul of this, or Paul is just differentiating himself from other teachers in general. Either way, it's important for us to pay attention to our own hearts when it comes to sharing the gospel. So Paul's first thing is that his message itself has no error in it. There's no falsehood whatsoever in this gospel that he's sharing. He didn't misinterpret the message. It's not like Paul was playing the game telephone, if any of you have ever played that, where you go in a circle and you start a message, and by the time you get to the end, the message is completely different. Paul didn't play telephone with his message. Honestly, it'd be really hard for Paul to mess up this message, because the message was given to him by Jesus himself, right? He didn't walk physically with Jesus, but while Paul was walking, Jesus showed up. Paul didn't hear the message wrong. And he actually was so sure of his message that after he received it from Jesus, he went to preach it to the Gentiles and actually waited years before even going and meeting any other apostle, because he was so sure that the message he had been given was God's gospel. He actually tells us in Galatians that he waited years to go talk to Peter because he was sure that the gospel he had was the right one. We have to be able to have the same assurance of our message. That while Paul had a physical interaction with Jesus, we have full assurance in the Word of God. I mean, we have to believe that God has spoken in Scripture. And based on that, we can say our message is without error. That I didn't hear wrong, I didn't misinterpret the passage, but the full truth of God is spoken. But here's the question we do have to ask ourselves is, how committed are we to this? How committed are we to making sure we get the truth of this right? Right? Because we could randomly open up to a passage and the Holy Spirit could give insight to that passage. But Paul tells Timothy to make sure you are a diligent worker, rightly handling the word of truth. How committed are we to making sure that we can say we have been diligent to make sure we rightly handle Scripture? The Holy Spirit doesn't change the meaning of a passage based on who's reading it. There is one correct interpretation. Now that applies many different ways to different people. But 20 people shouldn't be able to read the same verse and get 20 different interpretations of what it means. Is all those who are committed to be diligent workers of the word of truth should be able to come to the same conclusion. Now, it may apply differently to each of them. So how committed are we to being those who can handle the word of truth properly? Second thing Paul says he doesn't do is it's not out of impurity. So now Paul now goes to his motives in preaching the gospel. There's no impure motives in his heart going on that make him preach the gospel. We'll get more into this later because Paul later gives a little clarification on one of these motives called greed. He doesn't really give clarification here, but it's just a reminder to us that the gospel is not for us to get personal gain. There's nothing that we are receiving from these people who are believing in the gospel. We don't get personal gain from them. That's exactly what Paul's pointing towards. And then we go into the third one of verse 3. He says, or any attempt to deceive. Some think Paul is pointing back to chapter 1, verse 5, where he says that when they spoke the gospel, there was the power of God, and it sounds like the Holy Spirit had miracles that happened when he was there, and they, Paul's actually saying the miracles that happened were not illusions to try to trick you into believing the gospel. Some think that that's what Paul's trying to say, but we really see that that's not the problem that was in Acts chapter 17. They had a problem with the message itself, right? I mean, they don't really say anything about the miracles or the power that shows up in Acts 17. So it's more likely that Paul is probably contrasting himself to other teachers in this world who would use deception in their message to trick people into believing what it is they have to say. It'd be pretty easy for people during this time to use the gullibility or desperateness of someone to draw them into the message they're trying to share. This is a reminder to us that our message we have is a simple one. And it's our job to lay it out there and let people respond. You can't coax someone into responding to it, right? And there's two specific areas that came to mind, if I can share them. The first one is, we have to be really clear that we don't confuse these two things. The fear of hell is not the same as love for Jesus. We have to be abundantly clear on this, that just by bombarding someone with guilt doesn't make them see the beauty of Christ. All right? Now, is there a truth about hell? Yes. Is there a truth about their sin and the wrath that they deserve? Yes. And we are called to boldly speak that truth. But to bombard guilt and fear on someone for them to try to see the beauty is kind of trickery. So we have to be careful that we don't confuse these two. And the second one, I just want us to be aware of it, if I can share it, is that we have to understand the emotional effect that certain types of services can have on people. That we can have the flashy lights, or we can have the emotional kind of flowing music, and people in the moment can respond to the gospel, can come forward and pray a prayer, but it's not nearly as important as what happens when they walk out the doors and now those emotions die out. So we have to be really careful. I'm not saying people can't get saved at a concert or a big conference service or anything like that. People can surely get saved at those, but we have to be careful to say we're not using some sort of emotional tactic to draw them in. Because when those emotions die out, they can walk out those doors and never be obedient again. But Paul doesn't stop with these three. So he continues on in verse 4 and he says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." Paul is actually using this phrase as a platform to talk about why he doesn't please man, but he tries to please God in the gospel. But just focus in on here real quick. We may not see the full clarity of what Paul's saying here because we're reading the English version, not the Greek. But let me give some clarification of what the Greek is really showing here. Paul says, we were entrusted at one moment in time in the past with the gospel. The verb there is a past tense verb, a one moment in time action. But the word approval says something that happened in the past that has effects that lead up till now. So Paul says, while there's a moment in time we were entrusted with the gospel, he then emphasizes God's approval. He says God's approval started then and has continued to this day. Right? Church, it's a reminder to us that there is no time to clock out when it comes to the gospel. Even today, as you sit here, no matter how long you've been saved for, God has approved you to entrust you with his gospel to those around you. And so based on that, based on God's approval, Paul then can say, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. You see, it's kind of like that opposites we talked about at the beginning. Paul says, to please man and to please God cannot be in the same direction. He actually tells us in Galatians again, Paul says, if I were trying to please man, I couldn't be a servant of Christ. And it makes sense, though, right? I mean, if Paul was trying to please man, he would have quit a long time ago. I mean, probably before he even got on his second missionary journey, during his first one, if he was experienced any type of rejection of the gospel, he would have walked away because he wasn't pleasing man anymore. There was clearly people who were not pleased by Paul's message. But Paul realized this, that he was approved by God. And let's be honest, God's gospel is a pretty offensive message. It doesn't mean that Paul or we are insensitive to the people that we share the message with. But we do understand that what the gospel does is that it holds a mirror up to us and to others, that we can see how dirty and filthy and nasty we really are. That we can see even our good works are like filthy rags in comparison. I mean, think of the truth that we really hold to. The gospel that we have is we have a perfect God. We have sinful us. And Jesus comes and takes the sin and wrath for us so that we can be in the presence of that perfect God. And the only response we can have to Jesus taking the sin is death to self so we can live for God. That's not a very popular teaching in Paul's culture or our own. But we have to be aware of this temptation within our own hearts that there's a part of all of us deep down in our flesh that wants the approval of man, that wants to please people. But church, we're not like the Boy Scouts. For those of you that heard the news, the Boy Scouts have been pressured year and year and year and year again, and now they have finally released that now Boy Scouts include Girl Scouts. They include girls into their Boy Scouts program, right? Because of the pressure of pleasing man time and time again has come upon them, they now finally have caved and said, girls are going to be part of Boy Scouts. Seeking the approval of man. But it's so easy to sneak into our hearts. There's two ways I see it. The first one is exactly what Paul is speaking against, in that we don't change or twist or tweak our gospel in order to please people. I mean, really, that's what the world wants. I mean, I don't think our world is really that much against having a Jesus. It's having a Jesus that doesn't fit with their worldview, right? So they're okay having Jesus as long as you tweak him to fit what it is we want. But that's exactly what Paul is saying here. When we're bold with the gospel of God, it means we're not willing to change the gospel of God. But here's the second one that I think can sneak in. And that's that we can hold to the truth of the gospel and speak God's gospel, but we can do it so that others will see it. And that's still seeking the approval of others. That's still seeking the approval of man. It might be that we want our church members or our family or our friends or our pastors to say, good job. But that's still seeking the approval of man rather than the approval of God. We can try to impress them and show how good we are, but we have to continually check our heart, because that's not at all what Paul wants us to be doing. And we have to check our hearts because he says now, God checks your heart. While God approves of us as his messengers of his gospel, he still continues to check your heart every day to make sure that he still should be able to give you his approval to you. This is an ongoing process Paul was clearly aware of. You see, because it's easy for us to go ahead and not speak the truth of the gospel to someone to please them. Or we can seek to impress others, or we can share the truth of the gospel out of obligation. But Paul is saying God checks your heart, and he wants your motive to be completely pure when it comes to sharing the gospel. And it's based on our hearts that want to please God and our hearts that want to see other people come to know Jesus that causes us to speak the gospel boldly and with much urgency. And then now we get into Paul's last descriptions of what is not involved with this message. So he says, verse 5, for we never came with words of flattery. This is a common practice in Paul's culture that speakers would come and they would butter up an audience so they could gain a hearing from them, right? Some of you have children that do this, right? Either they did something really bad and they're like, hey, Mom, you're awesome. Now let me tell you what I did, right? Or they really, really want to go do something, and so they butter you up and tell you how great you are before they ask permission to go do this, right? So you get what Paul is saying here, is this is what speakers would do, is they would butter people up in order to gain a hearing from them. And they might twist some things of the truth in order to fit popular opinion so that they might draw them in. But Paul makes it abundantly clear. He says he had no desire to use this practice. And it's pretty abundantly clear, right? It doesn't sound like the Philippians or the Thessalonians who hated the message were very buttered up. If Paul had participated in this practice, it would have been quite the opposite of the boldness he's trying to share. But the same goes for us, that we have to refuse to use any type of flattery to gain a hearing from someone that they might hear the gospel. Right? There are many people in our world who think that because they pray a prayer, because they go to church, or they are simply good enough, they are going to heaven. For us to play along with that idea just so they will hear you out is a form of flattery. Think about it. You're letting them think better of themselves so that they might be willing to listen to you. Or another form of flattery could be us pretending that sin isn't sin when we have a conversation with somebody. Not that we become mean or harsh, but why would we pretend? You see, because churches all over our country have tried this. To start the conversation with unbelievers by pretending that their sin's not sin. And now many of those churches, we couldn't even use the word evangelical to describe them. Now, I get why people use these tactics. I get it, that you earn the trust from someone in order that they might be willing to listen to you. But the truth is, we're called to be displaying Jesus to these people. Right? And so if we share a Jesus with them who we're not going to talk about your sin at the beginning, but 10 minutes, 10 weeks, 10 months down the road, we're going to finally bring your sin into all of this. What kind of Jesus is that displaying? It's going to be really hard for them to believe in a Jesus who demands repentance 10 months in rather than from the get-go. And so Paul says, because of that, I refuse to use flattery altogether. I'm just not even going to mess with it. We're going to talk about it straight from the get-go, that sin is sin and that Jesus died for it. But then Paul continues on. He says, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. You see, flattery was used in Paul's culture that they might gain a hearing, that they might gain money from these people, because it was common for those teaching to get money from those that they were speaking to. And let's just be honest, greed is a pretty filthy thing. The things that people would say or do for money nowadays is just disgusting. But Paul totally refuted this. Later we see Paul actually says that I worked while I was with you, so you didn't have to pay me anything. And it may seem crazy to us, this idea of using flattery, that we might gain money by sharing the gospel, because I mean, let's be honest, how many of us gain money really from sharing the gospel with our unbelievers around us? But 2,000 years later, we do see similarities. It's not too difficult to turn on the TV and listen to some sort of preaching of how how God has called this preacher to have a jet or to have billions of dollars. And if you obey God and send them money, you'll be blessed just like they are. Sounds a lot like flattery, doesn't it? That God will bless you for sending them money? Church, a gospel that turns a millionaire into a billionaire isn't God's gospel. It's flattery for people to think that the same fate could be true of them as what this person has. Really, what's going on is that person's using greed in their own heart to then draw on the greed of other people to fill the greed in their own. That wasn't Paul's gospel. And it's certainly not ours. Paul gave a simple, straightforward message of the cross and was bold to share it. And in that alone, God changed lives. And God still continues to change lives 2,000 years later by the simple truth of the gospel. But then look at what Paul does. After he says, we don't use flattery and we don't use greed, God is our witness. Think of the confidence you have to call to say, if we were in a courtroom, God's my witness. It's a pretty bold statement, especially after you just said, oh yeah, God, this is the same God who's testing my heart regularly. But Paul has this confidence, this certainty that he can call on God as his witness that he's not using these. Can we have the same assurance? Do you have the same assurance that you can call God to be your witness, that you don't use flattery of any kind, that you don't have greed of any sort in sharing the gospel with somebody? I sure hope nobody in here plans to be rich from sharing the gospel, or your hopes will be crushed quite quickly. But the first one, can we fully say we don't let people think highly of themselves in order that we might gain a hearing with them? Our hearts should be able to call God as our witness. And then the last one, Paul says in verse 6, he says, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. This connects back to what Paul just said in verse 4 about pleasing man. I mean, isn't that when people are most willing to sacrifice truth? Is when it's at stake of my reputation, of whether I will get praise from people or not. Some people may even be willing to avoid truth altogether or just let it fall down on the priority list. And Paul says, I refuse to fall into this, the desire of praise from people. And actually, he warns Timothy about it. He says, there's a day coming, Timothy, when people are going to want to have their ears tickled. But what's he tell Timothy? He says, but be faithful to preach the word. And so for us, we have to realize that praise from people is no reason to restrain the truth. I mean, there's really no reason to restrain the truth, but here, praise from people is definitely not a reason. So we have to remember this, that no matter how dynamic a speaker is, it's never okay to hold back the truth. There are too many people in our world who are okay showing up to church, hearing a self-help message from a speaker who has great charisma and good stories. Or there are too many pastors in our world that are willing to cut their sermons down to 15 to 20 minutes just to get the praise from these people. Church, can we remember that Ezra stood up and read the law from early morning until midday and the people wept over it? And he had the law, people. He didn't even have the New Testament. He didn't even have the prophets. He had the law. And they read it for hours and wept. Should pastors preach dynamically? Absolutely. We have a dynamic message, a gospel from God himself. But we don't use personal stories instead of the gospel. Or we don't cut it short just so we'll get praise from people. But Paul says, though we could have demanded this stuff from you, right? He says, though we could have made demands as an apostle, as apostles of Christ, as men who were sent by God, approved by God with God's message, Paul could have demanded anything he wanted from these people because he was speaking on behalf of God. He could have required them to give him money. He could have required them to give him respect. But Paul says, we didn't make any demands with you whatsoever. And what a great reminder this is for us, that we, all of us who have roles of authority by any means, have to be willing to sacrifice those roles in order that we might have a ground to share to the gospel. Whether you're a boss or a parent, we have to be willing to swallow our pride and go to this person in humility, knowing that our sin needs as much grace as theirs does. And so as we look at this arc of verses 2 to 6, we have to ask ourselves, is this us? In those three areas, when we interact with unbelievers, are we bold with the truth, but not in an inappropriate way? We don't pretend sin is okay. We don't use guilt or emotion to make someone have a response. Or within a congregation, are we willing to speak the truth to each other with no impure motives? We're not trying to get praise or glory from each other. We're not flattering each other in order that you might join their side in a complaint that you have. Or as a family, are we faithful to the truth of the gospel in our homes on a daily basis? Are we willing to call sin for what it is, but not in a mean way? And are we not, we got to make sure we're not seeking a forced response from the people in our family, but that we're willing to be transparent as we show grace to them and show our own need for grace. And then Paul goes into the last two verses and describes, while he was bold, here's the other half, right? It's not going to take just as long. Don't worry, okay? It's one verse. He says, verse 7, but we were gentle among you. Now, there's debate on whether Paul actually wrote the word gentle or infants, all right? Because it's a change of one letter in the Greek. Either way, Paul's making the point that we didn't become harsh with you. We were gentle. We were like innocent, like infants. We didn't become harsh with you. We didn't make demands from you. Paul then goes on to describe what they were like. He uses this beautiful illustration of, he says, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So while Paul is bold with the truth, he also can say, I am like a nursing mother with you. I mean, think of this illustration. What nursing mother feeds the baby and says, now I get to make demands of you? Sorry, probably not going to get those demands fulfilled. I mean, no mother can force the baby to respond to the feeding in a certain way. You simply give it what it needs and hope that it responds properly. And that's exactly what Paul can say for himself. We laid the truth of the gospel out there in a caring, gentle way, not trying to please people, not trying to make them feel good, and let them respond. He didn't trick them. He gave them the full truth of the gospel. Now, there's two extremes that swing when it comes to boldness and nurturing. There's two extremes, so let me just touch on these real quick. The first one is we can tend to be bold, but not like a mother. Right? And this is the people that forget about gentleness and stand on the street corners and yell hell and hate towards all those who are walking by. How many of us walk by and see that on the street corner and say, that looks like a nurturing mother to me? Now, is there truth about hell? Certainly, we've established that. But we have to be able to say we also handle ourselves like a nursing mother. And then the second swing of the pendulum can be over to the other side where we say, we want these people to respond. We want this baby to eat the food. We want these people to respond to the gospel so badly that we're willing to cover it with a bunch of junk in order that it might go down, right? Spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. We're not Mary Poppins, right? We cover these people on this side, cover up the boldness of the truth so much with grace and love that they forget to even speak the truth, that sin isn't even talked about. We have to be faithful to both of these, that we are bold, yet nurturing, like a nursing mother. So does this describe how you interact with people in those three areas again? When you're in public with unbelievers, are you quick to speak of their sin without grace? Or are you quick to ignore their sin and skip truth in order that they might hear you out? Or within us in a congregation, are we willing to call out sin for what it is? Or are you on the other side and you're too hard-nosed to show any grace to somebody? Or within a family, are you the strict one who only calls out sin? Or are you the one who's the favorite, probably, who passes over sin but forgets to share the truth that needs to be heard? Paul spoke the truth boldly, yet in a motherly type of way. But now he takes it a step further as we end in verse 8. He says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. So Paul says, I have cared for you like a nursing mother, but it actually ends up taking it a step further. He says, the most important thing I can do is share the truth of the gospel with you. But I was willing to share more than that. He says, we were willing to share our very self with you. Paul and his companions were willing to get involved in the lives of the Thessalonians and willing to let them be involved in their lives. And this is a really terrifying thought for some of us, because to share life with someone means attachment. And it means hurt and pain for us if they were ever to walk away from us, or even worse, if they were to reject the gospel we're trying to share with them. But for Paul, it was absolutely worth it. Not because Paul wanted to get hurt, but for Paul, God was the one he was pleasing. God was the approval of whom he was seeking. So even if it hurt Paul to see someone reject the gospel, his value wasn't tied into that. And the same has to be true for us, that our identity and value cannot be tied in with how people respond to the gospel. And if we actually get to that point, this frees us up to share our very lives with others and to keep on moving in life, even if they reject it. So does this sound like us, again, in those three areas? To those in our lives who don't believe the gospel, how much of yourself are you willing to give? Is it worth the sacrifice of time, energy, and love that you get a chance to just speak the gospel to them? Or within our congregation. Church, if we miss it here, if we miss this application here, we'll likely miss it in every other area in the public realm. If we're not willing to share our very lives with the body of Christ, why would we be willing to share it elsewhere? Or within our family? And I know this seems like an easy one because many of us, our whole life is spent every day with our family, but take it a step deeper here and say, how much am I willing to let my family in? I mean, do you ask your spouse or your children what's really going on in their hearts? And are you willing to let them ask you? And are you willing to answer it honestly? Doesn't mean we share every deepest, darkest secret necessarily, but it means that we're willing to let them in and see where we wrestle and our need for grace. If we aren't willing to go this far and sharing our very lives as we speak the gospel, then we've missed the gospel. Because let's not forget, that's exactly what Christ did. Christ not only shared his life with these people, but he laid down his life for these people. The only way the world, the church, our family will see Jesus is if we're willing to do the same thing. I invite the worship team to come on up. So, church, we have to ask ourselves in this whole passage, what kind of visits are we having with people? Can we call them worthwhile visits? The only way we can call them worthwhile is if we are bold to speak the truth of the gospel. Not with any of these false pretenses that Paul lists, but that we're willing to speak the truth of it, yet also in a nursing mother type of way. Lay the truth of the gospel out there lovingly, gently, and let them respond. We don't make demands from people, but we're willing to share our very lives with people.